roughly speaking, every action has four aspects to it, which more or less clearly can be distinguished. The ending view, the act itself, the motivation or the movement, that which moves the individual to act, and the emotion which accompanies the act or follows after it. So, for instance, you have somebody rub your back in the sauna because it feels so good, and so the emotion of feeling good is that for which the act is done. So we have these four aspects for every human action. Now, corresponding to each one of these four, there is a kind of ethics which has developed, which centers itself on that particular one as the most important or as the basic. So, for instance, there have been ethics which orient around ends and achieving good ends. These are called teleological ethics. Ethics which orient around themselves around the good act and distinguishing good acts from bad acts. These are called deontological ethics. Those which orient around an emotion, we call these, a bit mistakenly, hedonistic ethics. Now, I say mistaken because hedon means pleasure, and of course pleasure is only one kind of emotion. It's perfectly possible to have a pathological ethic, which might be called masochism. I will live in such a way that I will suffer as much as possible. It should be just the opposite of pleasure type ethics. But anyway, it's that area, and we usually call it hedonism. And motivation here is called normative ethics or motivational ethics. That's where we find Luther. This is the one, well, it's a toss-up whether there have been fewer of this or fewer of this variety of ethics produced. Prior to Luther, the only motivational ethicist that I know of was Abelard. Not bad company to begin. But at any rate, there are those four kinds of ethics which develop. Now, each one of these kinds of ethics has its own peculiar pattern. Every teleological ethic has the same basic characteristics as every other, which is describable. Same thing is true of every deontological ethic and so on. So consequently, what I want to do is to show you how a motivational ethic, which Luther is an example, will differ in its basic structure and approach from the other three. Consequently, if you find at a particular time in Lutheranism that you are getting a deontological ethic being argued for, or a teleological ethic, or a hedonic ethic, you will know something has gotten screwed up in the theology. Because the Lutheran theological position implies a motivational type ethic. Now, I'm going to read a couple pages here because they'll just...
One question on terms of that motivational, now, is that generally the most of the term used? I've been trying to find a good translation for synagogue.
Yeah. I call it aesthetic ethic.
Aesthetic.
Yeah. As opposed to hedonic, deontic, and teleological. Yeah, it is the willing, the wanting.
Yeah. No, that isn't common either. So hard to
when you run into the notion of motivational ethics nowadays, oftentimes it's a misnomer for a teleological ethic.
See, your German and Canadian language, but you include temperament and will together in one word.
Right.
And we don't have temperament and will in one word.
That's right. Thanks for bringing it up, Carol, because that is a pretty much confusing. I had a problem with my advisors on this too. They kept wanting, the Church of Roman Catholics, they kept wanting to conclude the theological life. And
Your attitude, in some ways, makes it that attitude. Mm-hmm. Attitude.
Yeah. And Luther is quite literally here talking about, you know, the pragmatic, down-to-earth wanting something. The specific, you know, all of a sudden, yeah, I could sure use a cup of coffee. Well, that's the motivation. It's that wanting a cup of coffee that he's talking about. And there's an ethic that deals with human beings as beings which have wants. Want, conscious want to have or want to be. And so, even our language doesn't work with it.
The teleological would be in the same setting now. I'm going to get a cup of coffee because it will settle my nerves.
Yeah.
That would be teleological.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But no, what I'm going to read here is a couple of paragraphs on each one of these lines and what they're descriptive of the story of folks in
Teleological ethical approaches are based upon the consideration of things or objects of action. The basic question which teleologists attempt to answer, what is worth achieving by human action? The question may get phrased in different kinds of ways. For instance, what is man's proper end, or what is good in itself, or what things or thing have or has intrinsic value to the world? The successful answering of the first question then gives rise to a natural second question. How is that which is worth achieving to achieve? How can it be achieved? Whereas the former question concerns itself with the end of existence, the latter concerns itself with the means to that end. What sort or sorts of behavior will bring about the worthwhile state of affairs? The primary example of teleology is Aristotle. While teleological ethical systems may vary in their content, depending on what is taken to be good or valuable, they share a common agreement that ethics concerns itself properly with determining the sort of life necessary to bring into being and to preserve that which is most worthwhile. The sorts of lives recommended by the differing systems depend upon the ends espoused. For as soon as we determine the end, the determination of the sort of life, what sort of life is right, follows with very little difficulty, namely, the kind of life that will realize those ends. Different ends require different kinds of life, and so ends determine action, and ethics then properly begins with consideration of ends, may entertain as worthwhile. This is kind of a leaf in chapter 2, but I guess. The deontological ethical approach, not in the middle, by way of contrast, bases its considerations on actions themselves, irrespective of ends. The basic concept now is right rather than good. Certain sorts of actions are right, whereas others are wrong or ethically indifferent. The ethical life is defined as living rightly. The task of the ethicist, according to this approach, is to arrive at maxims for action, which in some way or other can be authenticated as right, to formulate law-like propositions holding for all of mankind, organized into a canon of ethical prescription. The goal of the ethicist is to arrive at principles for formulating or testing the rightness of action, and to develop practical procedures for determining the appropriate performance of possible permissible acts which ought to be performed in specific situations. There is thus only one basic ethical question, what ought I do? And of course, the great deontologist is in the middle of him. The third kind of approach focuses on the concomitant of action, the emotion which is attendant upon it, or more broadly, the condition of mind which ensues upon the action to which the action is intended to give rise. While there are certainly other alternatives in the history of philosophy, two varieties of this kind of ethic have developed. Hedonism, both egoistic and altruistic, and utilitarianism, or the greatest happiness principle. The third kind of approach begins with the rather obvious point that people have likes and dislikes.
The function of ethics then is to achieve a state of affairs which the actor himself or as many people as possible will like. A simple ethical system of this sort in one way or another canvasses the likes and dislikes of mankind, or however large a segment of mankind the ethicist considers significant, and proposes a system whereby likes and dislikes can be quantified. Convert them to numbers. This achieved, the ethical agent needs simply to determine what action will produce the largest number of likables and the smallest number of dislikables as a result of his behavior, and then he performs that action. So having quantified the significant entities, you add them up, subtract the bad ones from the good ones of the various alternative actions, and you do that action which ends up with a larger positive number. More sophisticated ethicists, recognizing the fact that people disagree in their likes and dislikes, attempt to develop principles for the ranking of likables and dislikables. What is more likable than something else? Since some things liked are more worth liking than others are. Such an ethicist undertakes a double task, not simply to provide a mathematical formula whereby the most appropriate actions can be calculated, but also to convince his clientele that certain things are more worth liking than others, or that the things which certain persons like are worth more than those liked by other persons. Finally, the fourth approach to ethics, motivational ethics, usually espoused, focuses on what moves the actor to act as he does. The rightness or wrongness of the actor's action is determined by the motive which creates the act. The intent of the ethic is to produce actions arising from pure motives. Rather than asking what ought to be done or achieved, the motivational ethicist attempts to develop a procedure for self-examination and a method for evaluating motives. Having then produced in relation to alternative actions being entertained, the pure heart of a heart can be allowed to be what it will, because what it does will be good, because it came out of the heart like motivated. Each one of these four approaches to ethics thus develops its own peculiar pattern and structure. Each has a separate vision of a perfect ethical world. The teleological vision contemplates a world of goodness and moderation. The deontic seer visualizes a world order brought into being by law-abiding people living peaceably with one another in mutual respect for law and authority. The hedonic view projects a host of happy, untroubled people, while the voluntarist anticipates a straightforward and honest world where men communicate with one another in purity of heart without deception or deceit. Kind of a capsule summary of each one of the kinds of approaches. We start with hedonism. The basic problem with hedonism, as far as Luther's ethic is concerned, is it needs no ontological level. It only needs these two levels. And what functions for it as a Manichaean level, as the opposition of good against evil, is pleasure-pain. You have pleasure-pain on this level, you have calculation on this level, and that's all you need to develop a hedonic ethic. You need no ontology. It's a sheer evaluation and calculation method. So, obviously, simply by looking at the pattern, you can see that this kind of an approach is going to be inconsistent with Luther's theology, because this is unnecessary for action, whereas we know from Luther's theology that all three are necessary to explain human action. So at that point, we could quit and say, well, see, hedonism doesn't work. The two patterns are different. So hedonism cannot be implied by Lutheranism. I suspect, and this is my own opinion, I suspect that right now hedonism is our biggest problem in Lutheranism. I do not know of any time in history that
that there has been a kind of loosened hedonism. And certainly Kierkegaard warns strongly against it as incompatible, but the aesthetic stage of development. But we tend to be moving very strongly in this direction, and the notion of acting from the pure heart is getting confused with what I want is the thing I ought to do, which moves over in the direction of hedonism. All right, now, the Manichaean level, a Manichaean level of hedonic approaches is the opposition of pleasure and pain. Made the sense of level, it is the calculation of pleasures and pains in the situation, including how what will get the biggest bang for the buck, what will maximize the pleasure and pain minus the pain. Now, basically, let's say there are three Lutheran, when I say Lutheran, I mean Lutherist and Lutheran. There are three basic criticisms of the hedonic approach. That hedonism is inconsistent with Luther's theology in three ways. Number one, ultimately, any hedonic growth approach which is done quite consistently will reduce the good to the pleasant. The good and the pleasant are identical with one another. Now, when you look at the pleasant in Luther, the pleasant can arise either from a divine or a satanic motivation. And so it can be either on the side of the angels or on the side of the devil. So we cannot take the pleasant unchallenged, because there are good pleasures and evil pleasures. On the other hand, with respect to pain, surprisingly enough, Paul, were you and I talking about pain the other day, the value of pain? I was talking to somebody last week about the value of pain. But at any rate, in terms of Lutheran theology, pain is a good. Now, this does not mean that it's good to be in pain, but, nor is Luther advocating, you know, flagellation and back to the monastery and so on. But pain is a good from God from this standpoint, that the presence of pain always is an indication of something wrong. There is something wrong when there is pain, either a painful mood or a feeling of pain. Now, this does not mean that what identifies itself as the cause of the pain to our consciousness is necessarily the cause. In other words, pain is not an infallible indicator of what is wrong, but it is an indicator that something is wrong. Even in the case of the hypochondria, because the fact that he feels pain when there is no cause, when there is no physical cause for it, is an indication that there's something psychically wrong with him. See? So pain is always an infallible indicator of something wrong. Either there is something damaged here, or one is mistaken. But in either case, the pain indicates. And so pain, unqualifiedly, is a good. But it is not a usable good in ethics, because what it indicates as what is wrong is not infallible. So, contrary to the hedonists who argue that pain is an evil and that pleasure is good, in Lutheran theology, pain is a good because it shows us the presence of an evil so that we can, you know, take renewal efforts to eliminate it. And so it is one of the blessings of God for us. On the other hand, pleasure may be pleasure in the company of God, in the pleasure of the Christian life, or it may be, living up, indifferent to the needs and demands of God. So, consequently, this is the first criticism, and basic criticism, and the one that is usually given. Secondly, and I think perhaps even more significantly, what tends to happen is that the outer life becomes the servant for the inner.
In Luther's theology,
the outer life, the action, flows quite naturally from the motivation. You want to do something and you do it, see? The motivation, which you are conscious in your inner life, results in the public act. And there is a perfectly natural flow. Neither one is for the sake of the other one. They're all part of one process. Whereas in hedonism, we make use of the outer life in order to produce an inner feeling for ourselves. A feeling of euphoria, you know, or whatever it may be, that pleasant feeling when we're being scratched and our itches and so on. So the outer life is less significant than the inner life. The outer life is for the sake of the inner life. I was telling my kids. Basically, hedonism reduces it down to titillate my nerve endings. This is the end of life. Titillation. You know, or let me titillate your nerve endings for you. So you see an inconsistency between the Lutheran theological approach, where the outer life flows quite naturally from the inner life. And if the inner life is with God, the outer life is simply an expression of it. Like James said, faith without works is dead. The inner life naturally produces the outer life, which is faith in God. If the outer life is inconsistent with the inner life, there is something wrong there. For hedonism, happiness becomes the goal of existence. This is that for the sake of which one does what one does. To seek either one's personal happiness, as in the case of egotism or egoism, or to seek the happiness of as many people as possible, which is the goal of altruistic hedonism. But at any rate, it is what is supposed to be the result of the act. What do you find in Luther? You begin happy. Because happiness is knowing God. So we begin the ethical life happy. The ethical life is the life of which only the Christian is capable. So we begin with that which is the end for non-Christian ethics. That is the end. This is our starting point. We've got it already. So the problem is not to get happiness, if there's a problem. The problem is not to lose it. So it's the other way around, see? So we start out happy, and our problem is not to lose that happiness. Therefore, anytime we are unhappy, this means there's something wrong. See? So we start out happy. Happy is the natural condition for God's men. So if we are unhappy, we are either not God's men, or we've got trouble, which we have to get rid of. So it works radically differently than the way hedonism works. Consequently, when you run across a Lutheran young man that is dying to be a member of the Playboy Club or something like this, there's something wrong with him. Not that he's immoral. It's not that he's the wrong way to go about it, but he's screwed up in his theology. He shouldn't need the Playboy Club. If he does need the Playboy Club, he's either spiritually sick or he's screwed up in his theology. All right. So that takes care of hedonism. You see how the two are inconsistent and they just don't work this time. All right, theology. This is the one that Melanchthon imposed on the church without realizing. The trouble with theology is that it does not need a Manichaean level. All it needs is an ontological and existential level. Up here we get the notion of the summum bonum, the supreme end. And down here, we figure out the means to bring it into being, and that's all we need. See? We don't need this. So we just have an ontological and an existential level. So you can see also that it's inconsistent with hedonism, which has these two levels and not that one. Teleology just has these two levels. I suspect you can figure out now what's going to be the problem with the ontology.
In terms of levels, there's only one alternative, yes. Now, the criticism, Lutheran criticism of teleology is this. Number one, there is a basic different psychology of how the human being operates. A teleological approach will argue that a man is,
that a man's nature is exhibited by the ends which for which he lives, and also his ends create the kind of person he is. In other words, what he aims at produces him. This is the thing that moves him,
and it is what creates him to be what he is. Whereas, and so consequently, if we analyze a particular motivation of an individual, a teleologist will say, the idea of a cup of coffee comes into my consciousness and it attracts me to itself. You see, the energy in the act is produced by the image, by the idea. It draws me to itself. I am passive, it is the final cause which draws me to itself. And that is how we explain action. Now, in Luther, it starts here. There is an outward push. There is an energy which fastens upon an object. You see, it's a radically different kind of psychology which is operative here. And of course, Luther leans very heavily on passages like St. Paul's about out of the heart, all of those kinds of things. It starts here and goes out. Whether it is demonic motivation or divine motivation. So it starts with the individual and it goes out into the world. It is not that I am here as a passive being which then gets stimulated from outside me. You can see how very much out of step Luther is with most current psychologies, which are teleology oriented, most response type psychologies. This is why there is, this is what existentialist psychology and psychiatry really has such a great fascination for in theology. Because it is oriented around the energy source in the individual and going out. And having its effect outward. And then getting a reaction from the environment to which one can respond. But the source of the energy is always out, the movement of the energy is always outward. And it's moving the energy this way and then react like a brilliant way. Number two, second criticism of teleology is that teleology subordinates the inner life to the outer life. It goes in just the opposite direction of the hedonist. What is important is the outer life, the sort of person I am, the character I have, and so on. It tends not to worry too much about emotions, so long as they don't get in the way. A typical teleological ethicist, he just can make no sense out of this comment by St. Paul, about lusting, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. It's sheer nonsense. You didn't do a thing. See? No end was achieved, no act was performed. Some get a little bit more sophisticated and try to talk about mental acts. Can you be immoral by performing mental acts? This starts sounding a little weird also. With the result that they then conclude that this is the inner life, which is non-ethical. I would suggest that what this shows is that the empathy is too much. This is just non-ethical. Yeah. But if you hit a situation where things start getting, where your system doesn't work and things start getting addicted, it means there's something wrong with your way of doing things. It doesn't mean that that is not part of your problem or concern. And so this is why, up until very recent years, virtually all of ethics concerns itself with the act. Understand? And not with the motivation. It's subjective. It varies from individual to individual. We concern ourselves with public behavior. and they concern themselves in public behavior because they're not capable of doing this kind of behavior. The approach isn't geared to do that kind of job. And instead of saying, look, our approach is limited, it won't work, they say, you know, this is so we stay with the method at the expense of the subject.
All right. Number three, the end at which the action aims is the good of the act. It is its good that it is to be brought into the game.
What is very obvious then is the end does not exist except in the mind of the actor, right? At the particular moment, because it is the act that is to produce it. Therefore, the good does not exist. You create it. And the good is external to the agent. So, and this is a basic hang-up of teleology. The good is always external to me. It is always outside of me. And I bring it into being for itself and it remains outside of me. And the basic problem which Aristotle has, and the only way that he can deal with it is by a non-teleological kind of device. Basic problem that Aristotle has, he says, what can you do about somebody that grows up with bad motivations? Which is, he's hopeless. You cannot make him good. Consequently, little children must be brought up with the right motives, or they will not grow up to be good people. You cannot produce the right character. See, you produce the character by having them perform acts which produce given ends over and over again till it becomes habitual. The character then is the body of habits which one has. Consequently, what one aims at is the idea of doing the good habitually. In other words, you reduce ethics down to good habits. Not people in the mold. We all have good habits. This is what we are always having that as, you know, conventional Christianity. Doing the right thing. Bringing about the right goal. Go to church, contribute regularly, commune regularly, and the end will come into being. You will be one of God's people. And what we aim at then is our kids from little on, get them in the habit of doing the right kinds of things so that when they grow up, the habits will be so ingrained that they won't fall out. Well, this is the teleological approach to life. Very non-useful. Yeah, how often shall we find it, right? Being proposed as the way to be church. The inner is for the sake of the outer. Obviously, when we get hung up in this kind of approach to theology, what's our big hang-up? What's our big problem?
The hypocrite.
How can you tell if somebody's a hypocrite? The answer is you can't, because you're screwed up in your ethics. Your ethics makes it impossible to determine the hypocrite. What's the conclusion that we draw?
Hypocrisy is not discoverable.
But God knows. May I suggest that we ought to say that because this is a problem for which we then get hung up, that there is something screwed up in our theology.
I don't mean to suggest that when our theology is straightened out, that we will then do it as a picture. I suspect we can do a better job of it. But over and beyond this, you will know why you cannot point out the straightness. It's just as important to know why you can't do something, but to know how to do something. But with this kind of approach to euthanasia, you simply end up with it as an unanswerable question, which you then can't solve as a mystery. It's a mystery because you screwed up, just like the solution to a geometry problem for the kids who can't do geometry. It's a great mystery because people won't let themselves do that. Well, it is a great mystery to him because he's not doing it right.
must be doing it right at the time of the
stream. Okay, next.
All right. Number four, what is the goal of the Christian life?
Invariably, when you get a teleological approach, what is it? Heaven, eternal life, you know, something like that.
This is what we are aiming at. This is what we are doing everything for. You notice what a beautiful little doctrine of work righteousness we can work out here. See, we do the right things, the things which will bring about the end, namely living with God. And what Luther says is, by golly, once again, we start out with eternal life. We're living with God right now. This is not the goal we're aiming for. This is our starting point. Unless you are in heaven, you never get to heaven. You are there all the time. As soon as God has taken you for his own, as St. Paul puts it, he has made you to sit in heavenly places. You are there right now. And the problem, once again, is not to fall out. It's not to get there, but it's not to get out of there, which is your ethical problem all the time that you have to work on. So you do not live to earn heaven, but you live so you don't lose heaven. It works the opposite way around. I don't mean to suggest that this is the goal for which he lives, so that he doesn't lose heaven. But that this is one's concern, that he not leave behind again. For love of God and friendship of God. Oh, now we get to deontology.
Deontology is very sneaky. I think probably in a great many ways it has been the most influential, vicious force on Lutheranism. Beginning with Immanuel Kant, who had a very profound effect on Lutherans, much more than we oftentimes realize still does, which I think. Then the good old Prussian Union, you know, where we crossbred Lutheranism and Calvinism and came up with an abortion, which also has its effect still today in the United States. And then the good old American experience, where the American Lutherans all became good, first-rate, healthy, loyal American citizens. So it has been very vicious and very influential on Lutheran thinking, Lutheran action. And it is the most difficult to combat because it purports to have three levels, just like Luther's motivational ethics. It operates with a Manichaean level, which is the opposition of natural inclination to duty, respect for the right. That's the Manichaean level. Down here, of course, is the level of action. Up here is the ontology, is the, what I call it, the conception which makes it possible, the precondition for the ethical life notion. In Kant, it functions sometimes as the kingdom of end. Treat every man as an end in himself and not as a means of life, the way that Kant talks about. You may run into it as the notion of the people or the kingdom of God, the earthly kingdom of God. All of your, many of your millennial type groups are teleological, very obviously. But you also will get groups that see the need to to see the world as the people of God toward whom one is to relate. The great American dream, the notion of democracy, all of these are ontological level sorts of ideas which function as the environment, the ontology, the way to see reality within which one now. The problem then, of course, is I want to do something, but my mind tells me that my duty is to do something else. So I have the conflict between my personal information and my duty. I then must act
from duty, not from information. So this is the man Kimbo. So notice, it looks like these are really others. Now, the trouble with the ontology is that this is a pseudo level. There really is none. In other words, what this boils down to is deontology is self-frustrating. It does not produce a natural action. It is always a frustrated act or a sublimated act. Why? Because you act contrary to your natural inclination. And this is the most devastating criticism of deontology, that it is an unnatural attempt to produce life. It is always an artificial life. Number one, it is self-frustrating. You suppress your natural inclination for the sake of the universal. I suspect to a great extent, this is why Kierkegaard was unhappy with Hegel, because that element was still in Hegel. You know, you become a part of the system. You live for the universal. This is a basic element of any kind of an approach of this sort. The natural flow of the heart, the natural flow of man is from motivation to act and bringing about results. The natural flow is this way. What Kant and others say is, no, that's wrong. You must create now a new kind of motivation. And he really got hung up on this, trying to figure out what is the motivation that produces the ethical act. He had no trouble at all figuring out what was right and what was wrong. Categorical imperative solved that. But the problem then was, how do you get somebody to do what he ought to do? Well, you create now a new motive, which is called respect for the law, a respect for right, respect for which is the notion then of duty. Click. See? And it's artificial. It's an invented notion. I suspect it doesn't even work. What really happens psychologically is that the natural movement gets frustrated, and so it gets turned back upon itself, and then it reemerges in some sort of a perverse form. Any psychologist or psychiatrist will tell you that. And so consequently, what happens is this. Secondly, what happens is that which makes the individual uniquely an individual, namely his motivations, is eliminated, and one then becomes a kind. One acts universally, not individually. One acts objectively, not subjectively. In other words, personhood disappears. Personhood gets destroyed. You get molded to the system. And how many times has Christianism been that, huh? In Luther, the natural flow is from the heart into action. The problem is not the problem of the particular against the universal, but the problem is, who's motivating you, God or Satan? If God is motivating you, by golly, go ahead and act. Whatever it is you're doing. See? There are no universal patterns. To put it in another way, the Christian is beyond the law. How much simpler can you say Christianity is non-deontological? And yet, I think more often than not, we have screwed up Lutheran theology and we have gone deontological. And, we have attempted to produce proper patterns of behavior into which we force our kids, and we force our adults, and we produce the Christian universal. Deontology is not able to get a normal act. It is self-frustrating. What emerges unwillingly, neurotically, psychotically, or in a sublimated kind of form. We have to force ourselves to be that kind of people. This is why in genealogical ages, Lutheranism has not been fun. It's been hard work. Well, sure, and guilt becomes extremely important. And even more subtly, because by golly, you know there's something wrong here subconsciously, and so you feel very guilty about it even when you're doing what you're supposed to. Because you're being forced to act in a sick kind of way. And so, of course, guilt becomes extremely important. And I think guilt is extremely important in Lutheranism today, and alienation is extremely important in Lutheranism today, because for a couple of generations, we've tried to be beyond logical. And now it's popping out in the kids. See? All right.
I'm wondering if you, kind of my impression is that's pessimistic, isn't it, or is that perversion?
Thomism is teleological. Now you can get some hidebound deontologists in Thomism also, but Thomism as an approach is teleological.
I suspect that the church applied it as a mega theory.
That's right, yes. Oh, yeah, and of course the whole canon law tradition, and what has happened in Catholicism is that the canon law tradition has gotten split off from the life of the church. One of these years they're going to realize it. The laity know it already, don't they? One of these years the clergy is going to. But it's such a beautiful set of documents, and it's such a well-oiled machine, you know. It's beautiful. You know, we need to give up beautiful, efficient things, don't we? Even if they're irrelevant.
When you say gospel, is this the side effect in that whole thing where you said love God, do His will, for example, going
to One of the most fascinating things to do is to get with a bunch of older, fairly good classic theologians and discuss the gospel with them. They don't understand it. They cannot make any sense of it. They revere him, but he makes no sense. They just cannot understand him. I think one of the things that is revitalizing the Jesuits right now is their busy studying Augustine again. One of the Jesuits out at the seminary near us in North Aurora just come out with the top-level critical edition of Augustine's Big Ten Scholars, and sure, the Jesuits are going to be reading. And they'll rediscover Christianity. Well, Luther read an awful lot of Augustine in working on his doctrine. You know, and how are you to say what the influence was? It certainly is compatible. Oh, yeah, and well, you know, confessions are loaded with references from the Spirit of America. I suspect that Melanchthon may have introduced him to some of Augustine also. Melanchthon was an excellent Lutheran when he met Luther. There's good reason to believe that most of Luther's so-called cardinal doctrines he got clarified formed by Melanchthon. He told him to explain them to him. And then later on, Melanchthon departed him.
Okay. Number two. In the ontology, law functions prescriptively. It tells us what to do. Do the law. Obey the law. This is your prescription for life. In Luther, the law functions diagnostically. It tells you what's wrong with you. It does not function prescriptively to tell you what to do. And this is a basic difference. Now, we always want to get law to do the other thing around. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'm sure every pastor is running into that one time or another where people say, don't make me exercise the freedom of the Christian man. Just tell me what to do. See?
Yeah, like, should I divorce him or shouldn't I? Yeah. I'm not divorcing him. You are.
Right. Right. Well, what good are you, Pastor? I come to you when I need you, and you don't tell me what to do. Deal with me beyond logically. This is the natural inclination of people, and it's surprising that Lutheranism has remained as pure as it is. Number three,
In deontology, the motivation for action is respect for duty, which is an artificial motive. In Luther, very obviously, love is the motivation. And finally, 4, deontology aims at objective universality, and Luther rejects subjective personalism. And as far as the inner and the outer life are concerned, what happens in deontology unwittingly is that it drives a big wedge between the two, so that you get schizophrenic. So, these are the basic kinds of approaches, and you can see how it's one of these things to have its effect on Lutheranism and suddenly to pervert its theology and its ethical approach to life. And so constantly, we have to go back to the original Lutheran approach so that we can live again, so that we can be free Christians. Because each one of these other kinds of approaches leads us into a form of slavery, so that we are no longer free men. We are unable to be ourselves, the self which God has created. Yeah, that's all I've got to say at Old Village is good.
Not because it's all you got to say, but because what you said so well, that's why I'm applauding.
I'd love to read a couple last paragraphs. I think it's kind of pretty. And I hope you do.
The one problem we have, though, is this group idea that we've got today, group based organization, so on, for which this did not resolve our problems. If we were, this blows my mind. That might be why we're all in this very day. We simply do not discover from this how can we coordinate this kind of free motivation of love so that it becomes sociologically effective against groups that are organized against us.
Yeah. So what we have to get back to is studying philia. What's meant by friendship is the relationship back and forth.
And that's the key to the relationship. The whole relationship. And this is one of the reasons that we're going to go back.
I think this is one of the reasons, Carol, why we're hung up on separation of church and state in the Lutheran way. We don't know how to act. We're deontological about the thing, and so here we sit extremely tense, and we can't move. Our theology does not give us any way of moving the way we've gotten used to. Luther's ethical view is essentially reconciliatory. He sees the universe as originally ontological and existential. Because of the emergence of the Manichaean level and the necessity then for God to react to it in the person of Jesus Christ, these opposing forces must be brought back into harmony once again. The divine function, which in the former ontological existential relationship was purely creative, must also be reconstructive now, so that the separation between the ontological and the existential by the Manichaean, which has been driven between, can be breached. The gap can be closed if a coincidence of the existential life with the ontological activity of God is achieved by neutralizing the motivating force of the demonic in the inner life. The reconciliation occurs only where God and men become attached to one another by bonds of affection and understanding. Hence, the prerequisite for the ethical life is to know God, to love Him, and to take pleasure in that activity. Hedonic approaches lead to idolatry, for they deify feelings. Teleological approaches lack the vitality of the relationship with God. It is always external. God is always external to me. A deontic approach inevitably turns man against himself. Only the Othellic approach is left. Luther argued that this approach can resolve the problem of human existence, but only if that which is desired is also the source of the desire. If the final cause of human existence is also its first cause, God is both the Alpha and the Omega of existence. If activity is to be ethical, it must find its origin in God, his promptings in the inner life, and naturally make its unique way through the particularities of the outer life back to God from whom it came.
Do you have an extra copy of your piece of paper?
I've got one other copy.
I can make you a copy. I'll do that for you. I've got one other copy, which I hope can publish here shortly if you want. My advisor is probably one time.
The terms that I missed in your presentation are the endemic here is the psychological, the technological reality, which this is an ethic of technological reality. So yeah. We say you're ethic.
Well, no, the reason why you don't.
I realize it's an academic term. Yeah. Abstract from it.
Right. Now the reason why, now there's another reason for it. Yeah. Basically, this is totally concerned with the notion of law. I mentioned the other day when I was talking that there are two other concepts we have to get worked out in the same way. The concept of faith and Luther, which I think is basically how things come into relation, and the concept of hope, which is the thing that we need to follow. And hope, I don't know anything about it all, and I don't know what it looks for. But anyway, the three concepts go over the same way. Because you get faith, hope, and charity operating with three.
Or you can even take the overarching joy that we need in
it. This is the emotion then that comes out. Yeah. As it comes out.
Surprising how that works out.
Still, I got a lot of work to do here.
So this can be a congregational effort. Yeah.
Yeah.
If there's terms to where it can, I think the one term comes first. The logical reality is a good one. Because it's confronted with the fact that the sociologists, the philosophers, the psychologists can't get at it. Fully do that. Definitely something the Holy Spirit gives. But it is given. We're living in it. We understand each other. There is an understanding of faith at this point. The faith is for the understanding. And the village itself indicates that this is why it's coming amongst our leaders. They find readily in this understanding. The percentage of the bucket here is so small that it's the amount of two or three people who, you know, out of the solar system. The rest naturally give themselves to this understanding.
How many of them come back and see the light and come out of another class?
Well, you can try to see the light.
I think so. Could you say that again, Carol? I think I missed something like you said.
Well, there's this concept that it is the Holy Spirit's gift. It is His life together that we have in the Holy Spirit. Like Galatians, He deals 5 and 6 that He describes in here. There's a free love. And in this freedom to love, unity exists. And response is not love, joy, peace, it is the kingdom.
It comes to life in the very natural.
No, that's not it. The mutualists who come in, because nobody's imposing anything on you here. No. They're terribly distraught. There's no pressure. No.
They'll get their own ability and book of rules.
There are no external norms. So they don't have any, like, well, now we'll have an analysis at the end of the week. And how did we come out on it? You know, like our parish has touched off all the time. Whenever it has a workshop, you know. This kind of approach is endemic in the church today. So you've got another thing at work, so that you're, well, I know that the chief of preachers deal with everything, and they get together some sort of imposition of a workshop and headquarters, and then spontaneous joy like your dad knew, when the guys got together while he can play rook all night, and just loved each other the more and went back and worked harder for it, you know. This kind of a spontaneity of renewal, and just being together with the Holy Spirit is what he is doing.
Much like that. You use one word there now that I think he's recognition. The spontaneity and renewal. Now, not all of life is renewal. Some of it has to be
justified.
And I'm also, sitting here wondering about myself. And I'm wondering about the validity of being something or other of all four of these. Yet with the understanding that the motivational level is the key to it. Now I find in St. Paul, I press forward for a goal. Not just theologically, but ethically, his life was involved in this. And the thing is, how or other, the goal remains important.
He
considered it, it's, you know, faith of the woman, of the people, is involved in my life. I cannot exclude it.
As I mentioned at the very beginning, each one of these is, I mean, this is the picture of an act. These are all elements of an act. But the point is, if you get them in the wrong relationships to one another, then you've got problems.
Because
you have ends, you have emotions, you have motivations, you act.
But
it works in a different way than these other positions say it works.
It really kind of depends on from what point you begin, right?
Exactly.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is that these other ones suggest
that one mystery excludes the other.
No, it doesn't. The point is, when you start out with motivation,
who is motivating?
Not what is my motive, but who is motivating me? Then your ethical problem is a quite different one than if you start out with what ends ought I aim at with my life. See? And you do it differently. And you act differently. And if you start out this way and you do it with doing the correct thing, in working out being a relationship, then there will be no inconsistency between your ethics and your theology, and you will act freely.
I think we
tend too often to interpret our bondages that we experience psychically with the cross that we have to bear, instead of realizing that we've screwed it up.
What I'm trying to pull for too is that it's kind of like I recognize that it's got to begin with the motivation, but once in a while I sit down and examine the validity of my own motivation and then torture it in terms of the end at which they hit. And I'll discover whether or not, I've made a terrible mistake on the fact that this was a God-inspired motivation, but boy, the end result on this thing doesn't turn out as though he inspired it. It must have come from some other thing.
There are,
talking
this week, I have skipped two chapters in my dissertation. And the fourth chapter is concerned with what you're talking about. How can you tell what who's motivating you? And you've got only two ways of doing it. One is by going back to the foundations of your belief and saying, "Is my God God?"
This
is
way,
a very difficult thing to do.
I require an automatic student on the board of God in Christ.
Uh-huh.
Because that has to be over. Otherwise, it's so much easier. Both but not each, they still been into it. So we forget there is a content here. Mm-hmm. We have God in Christ.
Now this is what I call the gospel way of analyzing. Now, the law way of analyzing and using law in the right sense is to look at your end. Because you compare your ends with the ends of God for you, and if your ends are different from God's, it is obvious then that you are being motivated by Satan, not by God. Okay. So you can either look at the ends at which you are aiming,